Being in Ephesians and commencing to read in chapter 1 and then reading on into the second chapter. Ephesians and chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and to put all things under his feet and give him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Amen, and may the Lord be pleased to bless the simple reading of his inspired and errant word to our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord's face afresh this evening for his help, that he might graciously, by his Spirit, minister the word to all of our hearts. Dear Lord, we do rejoice that we can turn afresh and seek thy face. We come in all of our need to thee. We realize, as we were learning afresh this morning, that without thee, we can do nothing. We do acknowledge our inadequacy to this task, and we pray now for help from heaven, for who is sufficient for this ministry. And we pray for the power of the Spirit of God himself. Oh, we pray this evening, as we would handle the precious Word of God, oh, that thou wouldst open our mouth boldly, and we might make known the mystery of the Gospel, that saints might be edified, that their hearts might be thrilled afresh with all that God has done, and all that any that are out of Christ without the Savior, any that are yet bound to hell, any yet in nature's darkness, on that broad road, oh, we pray that they may be saved. We realize it is thy purpose that the gospel ought to be preached to every creature, for it pleases thee by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, that it might please thee this night here in this house to save in our midst. We pray that thou wouldst come and bless the ministry of thy word. Come and
Grant unto each and every one that preparation of the heart that belongeth unto thee. And oh, we pray indeed that our hearts may be receptive, that the good seed may fall thereon and spring forth unto life eternal. We would remember every place tonight where faithful men will handle the Word of God, seek to bring forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray across this great nation, yea, to the uttermost corners of the earth, that as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, that many may be the saved of the Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since coming to the United States of America, there are many things, of course, that have been totally new to me, and many things indeed have been perplexing and strange, particularly in reference to the spiritual state of this country. I now realize that it's only by coming to the United States that you can really appreciate many things about this great land. Now, I want this evening to speak to you on the subject of regeneration, what is commonly referred to as the new birth, being born again. And I have been reading, particularly in the literature from Bob Jones University, how that we have here in the United States a born-again movement with many strange names and faces in it. Indeed, that is very perplexing for me, coming from United Kingdom. We have nothing that can in any way be paralleled with it. That you can have those involved in pornography or in nightclub business using the terminology of having experienced, according to them, the new birth, that they are Christians, that they have been born again. That's totally strange and perplexing to anyone who comes from the United Kingdom. But I believe it is something that is very relevant here in this part of the world. I do feel that there must be a reason for that. And I feel that it could be said that the reason is this, that down through the past years, I don't know how long, there must have been to some extent a failure on the behalf of those who preach the Word of God to present this truth clearly as it is presented in the Word of God. For I feel that if anyone turns to the Bible and anyone begins to grasp and to understand the doctrine of regeneration taught in this book, they can in no way confuse it with anything as superficial as is being presented at this point in time. For example, the very context of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians teaches that lesson. We read together from verse 15, where we have there one of the prayers of Paul, and right down to verse 7 of chapter 2, it can be considered as one long, glorious sentence of the Word of God. Paul commences there in verses 15, down through, in praying for the saints of God at the church called Ephesus. And he is praying, and it is the desire of his heart that they might know and that they might appreciate the great things that the Lord has done for them. Now, as he utters this prayer and as it's penned here for us, we find that he draws a parallel between what was done in Christ as our great and glorious head, and what has been done for us in him as members of his body. Now you'll find, for example, from verse 20 to the closing verse of chapter 1, that he speaks of three things that are intimately linked to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, in verse 20, he refers to the fact that the Savior died. That he died, dead, and was buried. And then we find in verse 20, and particularly in verse 21 and 22, of the glory to which he was raised from death. And oh, how we rejoice tonight that we do preach a living, risen Christ. One that is highly exalted. One whose name is above every name. The death could not keep her prey. Jesus, my Lord, he tore the bars away. And up from the grave he arose with triumph o'er all his foes. We rejoice tonight that we present a living and arisen, exalted and glorified Christ. And then in verse 19, the third thing is not only that the Lord Jesus was dead and was buried and was raised again to glory, but the author of all of that was God himself. Those three things are referred to in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he moves into chapter 2, he begins to parallel that with the experience of the saints of God. And it's most interesting to note the length to which he goes, the difference in space that is given to the experience of the Christian as compared to that of our Lord Jesus and his glorification. You see, when he begins to deal with the fact that those who were once dead in sins, who have now been quickened together with Christ, he enlarges upon their state without grace. He begins to broaden it out. He begins there in verses 1 and verses 2 and verses 3 to paint that terrible dark picture of man's state by nature without Christ and without hope. And oh, how terrible is that state. And of course we can well and we can so readily understand why Paul does this. Because it is only against the dark background of man's depravity that we fully appreciate the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. Just as the light shines forth brilliantly when it is shining forth in the darkness, so it is with the glory of the gospel of God's grace. And it is only as we appreciate the pit from which we have been digged and the rock from which we have been hewn that we're going to truly appreciate what God has done for our souls. In verse 1, we find that he starts there by speaking of this, the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In the Word of God, we find that there are many expressions used that denote man's natural and sinful state. For example, in the book of Romans, we are taught there that by nature we are enemies of God. Indeed, we are taught that the carnal mind is not only at enmity, but indeed it is enmity itself against God. Then we find that we are taught in the Word of God that men by nature are in spiritual darkness. They are lost. But if we were looking this evening for what is the most comprehensive of all terms in the Word of God for man's fallen and lost estate, I believe we have it in that word in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the first thing that we must speak upon this evening that all men by nature are spiritually dead. If you feel that there's any doubt about that, because the verse 1 begins with the word ye, which has particular reference to those Ephesian saints, you'll find in the third verse that it is enlarged to all. These things are true of all. They were true of Paul in his unregenerate state. They're true of all men. Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We read in the Scriptures that she that liveth in pleasure is dead. Why is she yet liveth? Yes, she enjoys physical life, but she is spiritually dead. State of spiritual death. Oh, how many would shut their eyes to this awful truth. How many would say to the preacher, you're going too far at this point. Some would suggest to us that there's some divine spark left flickering faintly in man that only needs to be fanned into the flame. But the Scriptures clearly teach that men and women, as they are born into this world, are born spiritually dead. And oh, this evening that God, by His Spirit, if there's a man or woman in this building yet out of Christ, oh, that the Spirit of God might convict you of this, that you might realize your state before God this evening. For that's the very first step in regard to your salvation, is to realize what you are before God. In Genesis chapter 50, and in the opening verse, we have one of those very moving scenes presented to us in the Scriptures. A man of God, Jacob, had died. We read of how that favorite son, Joseph, we were speaking on Joseph this morning, he came into the presence of death. He gazed upon that beloved father. And the Scriptures tell us that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Can we not see Joseph, that mighty man of God, convulsed with grief, tears running down his cheeks, falling upon the form of his father and kissing him. Jacob remained unmoved and untouched by the display of emotion, for Jacob was dead. He had no eye to see the tears of his son. He had no ears to hear his grief. He had no heart that could be moved with the display of love. He was dead. And oh, is there not a parallel that we can draw this evening? How is it that the sinner can sit in a gospel service and the preacher, by the grace of God and by the help of the Spirit, presents the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, and yet there is no desire in that sinful heart for Him? How is it? Because they're dead. They're dead. How is it that the preacher can present the sufferings of the God-man? He can speak of Calvary. And he can tell men and women out of Christ. And he can tell them of how the Lord Jesus, with that great heart of love, went all the way to Calvary. There he took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore that burden to Calvary, suffering, dying alone, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of his of our peace laid upon him. And as we speak of Calvary, as we speak of the love of Christ, as we speak of the agonies of the cross, as we try to open out to the minds of men and to their hearts, all that was accomplished there for poor, lost, ruined souls. Yet they can go on out through that door unmoved and untouched. When you invite them to come to that place called Calvary, they turn aside and go their own way. How is it? How is it? How is it that there are those that pass by, as Jesus says, is it nothing to you that pass by? How is it? It's because men and women by nature are spiritually dead. Wise saints may pray. Loved ones who know and love the Lord may weep. They go on in their careless, unconverted state. And it is but an evidence that they're dead in trespasses and in sins. How is it tonight that there may be one in this gathering, and you have sat under the preaching of the Word of God, and you have been warned from this book that you're under wrath already? And oh, but there is that fragile thread of mortality that keeps you out of hell. Hello, if death claimed you a victim this evening, you would drop from that pew into everlasting burnings. You sit in the pew under the wrath of God, sinner perishing, lost and undone. How is it? How is it? Can one dwell with comfort in a burning house? Can one sit at peace on a sinking vessel? Yet sinners can sit unconcerned while they are warned of wrath to come. How is it? Because they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. The dead have no enjoyment. No longer food satisfies or beauty pleases or music charms when a person's dead. And Saul lay in death. One came and plundered the body and stole the precious things. That's what sin does for men. Yet they embrace it readily. There's no satisfaction to the man that's out of Christ. And can it be otherwise? Or as our shorter catechism says, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. For that we were created. And it is only as we fulfill the end of our being that we can have satisfaction of heart and soul. Sin robs men of that. Yet they embrace it. Why? Why is that? Because they're spiritually dead. The dead have no beauty. You remember that woman in Scripture who was fair and lovely to look upon, Sarah. One day death came to that child of God. Do you remember the words of Abraham? He said this, "Let me bury my dead out of my sight, because there is no beauty in the dead." So it is, sinner, this evening, in the sight of God. There is nothing beautiful, nothing comely, nothing attractive, nothing acceptable to God in you. Scriptures tell us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look on evil, that infinitely holy one, as He gazes upon sinners. They're obnoxious before Him. Oh, that God would reveal that to you this evening. How can you stand before God in that great day? When we have that revealed to our hearts and minds, we will wonder all the more at the love of God who loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. We love that which is lovely. God loved that which was unlovely. Sinful man and woman. No matter how the sinner may seek to deck himself in his own righteousness, no matter how he may seek to clothe himself and weave to himself a garb that in the eyes of many may be so acceptable before God, it is as filthy rags in his sight. Let me say lastly concerning this, that the dead have no strength. One day our Lord Jesus Christ met the funeral procession. They were carrying out that young man, that only son of the widow woman. They were carrying him out of the gates to bury him. No such thing, in fact, it is ridiculous even to speak of it, as that young man who was dead making his own way to his grave. He's helpless, he's dead. The body must be washed, and the body must be anointed, and the body must be prepared, and the body must be carried, and the body must be placed in the grave. So it is, men and women by nature. That's why the Bible tells us that we are, out of Christ, hopeless and helpless. We are without strength. What can a dead man do? What response can you get from a corpse? Sometimes we sit in meetings. I remember in those early days in the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, those services were, to say the least, extraordinary. Many a time it was not unusual to see 20 or 30 weeping, broken, to see people so convulsed with grief and conviction that they could not even make their way to an inquiry room. We had to half carry them in, so broken. And in a meeting like that, God was working. Where there were conversions so remarkable. You were sitting there and there was someone just opposite you, unconverted. And you had been praying for them. And in that meeting when so many had come to Christ, you said to yourself, how could they sit there? How is it that they didn't come to Christ tonight? How is it? Here's the answer to all of the hardness and unbelief. Here's the answer why men and women can sit in meetings where God is working and others are coming to Christ and yet go out on see if they're spiritually dead. That's the answer. That's why, saint of God, you need to pray. And I wonder if we were to challenge each and every child of God in this service, whether you're a visitor or not, for that does not excuse you by any means. If you're a Christian and you've come to this church and you know the gospel is preached here, I wonder, have you definitely prayed tonight for this ministry that God might be pleased to see? I don't believe that any Christian should ever go to any service where the word of God is preached without praying for the blessing of God upon that ministry, upon their own heart and the hearts of others. Oh, the ministry of the word of God needs to be saturated in prayer. That's why we need to pray. For if God alone can save, and that's what we're going to see this evening, then we need to seek God. We need to call upon His name. And oh, sinner, how you need to weep tonight, for how dreadful is your state. Without Christ, without God, without hope, helpless, lost, perishing. And if left to yourself, you will go on down that broad road that leads to hell. If this young man tonight had been left to himself, I would still have a face toward hell and a back toward heaven, and my feet would still be on that broad road. Oh, sinner, tonight you need to weep over that sinful heart of yours that keeps you from Christ. You need to weep and mourn over that fallen and lost estate. You need to realize that by nature, born of sinful parents, born a sinner, born spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. When we begin to grasp that, we cannot have a superficial notion of the new birth. When we begin to appreciate man's state before God in sin, one cannot in any way have a superficial idea of the new birth. The second thing I want to say this evening is this. Because all men by nature are spiritually dead, every man needs to be quickened. Every man and every woman born into this world, they need to be made alive. Need to be quickened to spiritual life and the greatest change that can possibly be known to us is that change either from life to death or from death to life. Can you imagine what it must have been for those who came and stood by while Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and cried, "Lazarus, come forth"? What a transformation! What a mighty change! From one who was dead in the tomb to come forth in life. No greater change than that. And nothing short of such a transformation will fit a man or woman for heaven. Nothing short of it. For that's what it means to be born again. To be brought from a state of spiritual death and quickened to newness of life. It's not a matter of just a little mending or alteration, a little patching up, or a little painting, or a little purifying. It's nothing less and nothing short of this. A mighty transformation. Something altogether new. The sculptor can receive the block of granite from the quarry. Painstakingly, he can spend months, if not years, upon it. When he has finished, there stands a wonder to behold. There he has sculptured for us a horse as in full flight. Hello, as that skilled hand has done that work and so painstakingly gone into every detail. One, as they gaze upon it, they can say, what a change from that rough-hewn block of granite. Yet it falls far short of what we speak this evening. It might be a mighty change indeed, but it's the same substance, only in a new shape. There's no life there. Even though, with the skill of that hand, one could imagine that the very flank of that horse was moving, yet there's no life there. Same substance, just in a new shape. Lord Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. And if you're out of Christ tonight, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need to be born from above. You need to experience this mighty work. Not only is there a parallel with that which took place in regard to the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, is a parallel drawn between the old creation and the new creation. The work of regeneration is referred to as a new creation. Parallel to that work when God spake and it was done. It's a mighty work. Have you experienced such a working? Can you say this evening in that heart of yours, yes, preacher, I have been born again. I have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. I've been made anew. There are some here, perhaps indeed many tonight here, who would say once they didn't really consider themselves to be all that bad. Oh, they might have trotted out the word so easily trotted out by everyone. Oh, I'm a sinner. It means so little today. They could have trotted that out. Oh, what is their confession this evening? Would they not take the words of Paul and say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? For the man who has experienced God's grace knows something of the sinfulness of his heart. There are those who might have said, oh, my heart's not as bad at one time. But all tonight they would say, yes, it's true, I know my heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things.
There would be those, no doubt, who could bear testimony that they once lived for the world, and their heart and mind was captivated by earthly things, and they saw no beauty in Jesus. But tonight they would say, He's all in all to me. He's the altogether lovely one. He's precious to me. Why is that? Because they have experienced the new birth. Once they thought little about sin. But oh, now there's no pleasure in sin. And they've learned to hate and to loathe sin. And when they fall, and even though that which they stumble at might be small and the worldly man might think nothing about it, it drives them to their knees and to say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me afresh. Why is that? They've been born from above. Now see that the world is empty. Him never can satisfy the heart. Now they love the saints of God. Above all, they love the Lord Jesus. You see, they have new life. They have new life. They've been born again. Have you been born again? Have you experienced this work in your heart? What an important question as we move to the third and final point. How is a man or a woman quickened? How are they made alive? How can one be born again? It's quite a question. Surely from all that we have said from the Word of God this evening, we must say that it's not of ourselves. Who is the man tonight who can tell me that they will go into the presence of the dead and raise them to life? It's not of ourselves. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. It's not of ourselves. You know, there's none can do it for you. The greatest of all physicians is absolutely helpless in the presence of death. For while there's life there to any degree, they will try to do something. But when life is extinguished and death has come, they stand back, they pack away their bag, they express their sympathy, and they leave. For the greatest physicians upon this earth can do nothing before death. The Bible says this is the work of God. Just as it was the work of God to bring this world into being, so it's the work of God in the new creation. As it is the work of God to give physical life, so it is the work of God to give spiritual life. It is the work of God. Now if you turn for a moment in closing to John's Gospel chapter 1, let us just look at this for a moment. In closing, John's Gospel and chapter 1. We read in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Tragic reading. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood. Christianity does not run in the family. A person's parents may be Christians, but the child that is born of them is not a Christian child. It's a fallen child. A child that needs the new birth. Child that needs to be saved. It doesn't run in the blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Doesn't reside in us ourselves. I cannot regenerate myself any more than I could create another world. And it's not of the will of man. And I cannot do it for you. Can't put you through the waters of baptism and regenerate you. Some teach that. can't lay hands upon you and regenerate you. It's not of the will of man, but of God. You're born of God. It's the work of God. That's why when Jonathan Edwards, and you might well imagine that he's one of my favorite authors, when he preached in America upon these themes, men and women came to an end of themselves and sought Christ. They were shut up to Christ alone. We must acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. This is the work of God. The work of God. You know how that work is evidenced? By a receiving of Christ and a believing on Him. Sometimes it's put the wrong way around. The evidence that a person has been born again is that they have received Christ and believed on His name. That's the evidence. It's not the cause. It's the consequences. Because a person has been born again, they have believed. That's the order. Can't be any other order. How can a dead man believe? How can one who's spiritually dead believe or spiritually dead repent? That's why our salvation originates in God and God alone. That's why from its very commencement to its consummation, it's all of God. That's why this evening, friend, we're not pointing you to a church. We're not pointing you to the mere recital of a creed. We're not pointing you to the waters of baptism or to the ordinances of religion. We're pointing you to the Lord and to Him alone. If you're ever to be saved, you must seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. You must receive Christ. You must come to Him. You must believe on His name. Salvation is of the Lord. There's only two great companies in this building, as in this world. There are those that are yet spiritually dead and those that have been quickened to life in Christ. Tell me, to which do you belong tonight? Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian, blood-washed, redeemed, born again? You've believed on Him. You've received Him. Are you yet spiritually dead, without Christ and without hope? Oh, that you might come to Christ this evening. You say, preacher, what must I do? God has spoken to my heart. God has convicted me of my need. And I realize, as I've never realized it before, in any place I'm lost and undone. What must I do? You must come to Christ. Come to Christ. Not to the preacher. It would be my joy to talk with you after the meeting if you've got spiritual problems of any description. But you must come to Him. Oh, we would present Christ in closing. There's but a few moments left in the service. And we would lift Him up. We would say, sinner, seek after Him. Oh, turn from sin and receive Him into your heart. Believe on Him. Notice how in this verse 12, believing and receiving are one and the same. You can't come to Christ right now where you sit. Just bow that head and close those eyes and say, Lord Jesus, I'm lost, I'm a sinner. And I cannot save myself. And if I'm ever to be in heaven, if I'm ever to be a Christian, the work of grace must be done in my heart. Just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I receive You as my Savior and as my Lord. And He has promised, him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. You can be saved right now. Indeed, friend, you could have been saved in the very midst of the preaching. That has happened in my ministry. Down at the door, when someone has taken my hand and said, Mr. Patrick, I came to Christ tonight. There in the pew. What a joy. What a thrill. Oh, that God would give us days like that and multiply those numbers. Oh, that you would come to Christ. Right now, let's bow together in prayer.